Pastor Nick Wassel is my brother. He's the pastor of North Hills Community Church, Christian Church in Vacaville, California. Biblical counseling has shaped his life and his ministry, and we're grateful for you to come and teach us more about this great ministry. It is really an honor and a privilege to be able to be here with you all this weekend to share from the Word of God what it is that He has done in my life and what it is that I've seen Him do in other people's lives, and what I pray He does in your life and our time together this weekend, and then you will be equipped to help minister the Word of the Lord in the lives of other people as well. That's our hope. The great goal of this at the end of the day is that if we have hearts that love the Lord more, we are more like Christ because of our time together, than it has been a successful time together. So let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father, we need your help. We can read the words on the pages of your scriptures. We can understand intellectually what it is that they say. We can make the connections between the points being made. But unless your Spirit really drives home the truth of your word, you know, Lord, that we will walk away from here the same way that we came. And that's not our desire. Our desire is to have our hearts pierced by the truth of your word in such a mighty and powerful way that the vision of Christ, the beauty and the glory of God, becomes oh so clear to us, and that in beholding your goodness and your beauty and your majesty, that would be the thing that we pursue, that we live for, that we desire, that we read of in the scripture, and that we speak of amongst one another, and that we are convinced of. If others would see and behold your great goodness, glory, and unparalleled majesty, that they would be doing the best thing for themselves. We would be so convinced of that in our own hearts and souls, because that is indeed what the scriptures call us to do, is to behold you and your glory and your majesty, and thus be satisfied. And in being satisfied in you, we are free. We are free to serve others sacrificially. We are free to pour our lives out for the good of others and not to seek our own personal satisfaction and to live to attain our own personal goals and hopes and dreams, but to live, Lord, for your glory and for the promotion and the proclamation of your glory across this world, and including the people that we live under the same roof with, and we gather together to worship with every week as well. So lead us and guide us today, Lord, for your glory and for our good. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Ryan said, you should have your notes with you today. You can, your notes, you can use these throughout the weekend for filling in the blanks. That's why they're there, obviously. You can just listen. If you got a photographic memory, if you have the scriptures memorized, more power to you. Use those things. It's just a tool for you to use to help you follow along and to embrace what it is that we're going to be learning about this weekend. My goal, as I told Ryan as I was coming up here, is my goal is not to give you fish. My goal is to teach you how to fish. I think that there is way more value in people learning how to use the scriptures on their own to minister to their own souls, and thus being able to minister to others effectively and powerfully, rather than just being told, oh, you have an issue, you have a problem in this area, go to this part of the scripture. You have a problem in this area, go to this part of the scripture. Memorize this verse, memorize this verse. And in doing that, the scriptures remain fragmented and not a cohesive whole. And our desire in our time together this weekend is to see the scripture as a whole, as it has one unified message for us to embrace, to pursue, to continue to cultivate, and then to pass on to others as well. So as I said last night, I am unapologetic in my goal, and to my desire is for you to embrace the scriptures in the way that they, I think, call us to embrace them. And that is to see the word of God pierce our own hearts, change us in real foundational, permanent ways. And then being changed, we are then convinced that this is the way that God changes others as well. And we would use the scriptures to do so. So my prayer is that all that is made clear today, this morning. It's going to be a little theological. And my goal is by the end of our time tomorrow, we're able to rein in all of the theological and bring it down to us having some real practical tools to be able to implement into your own life. And then being able to implement in the lives of others as you minister to them. So if you'll look at your notes, there's a question there. There's a blank. Number one, point number one, the goal of biblical counseling. You could fill that in with discipleship. You could fill that in with soul care. You could fill that in with sanctification. What it is that we're doing in biblical counseling is really discipleship. A lot of times biblical counseling is needed because people need help in a very specific area of life in which they need the Word of God to be brought to bear upon a particular issue or set of issues in a very structured, a very intentional way in order to help them grow to be like Christ. So at the end of the day, biblical counseling really has one goal. It's about discipleship. It's about seeing people become conformed into the image of Christ. Biblical counseling is the tool, it's the means, it's the vehicle by which you are going to get yourself and others where God wants you to go. And you can go ahead and circle that word yourself because it needs to really start there. When I shared this a little bit last night, but when I entered into training in biblical counseling, I entered into it not with a bad goal of helping minister to other people, but it was not the primary goal. I'm convinced that the primary goal of biblical counseling is for you to learn how to counsel yourself. You have to learn to be able to counsel yourself and your own soul through the scriptures before you are equipped to be able to do it well and sincerely in the lives of other people. You can counsel other people without first counseling your own soul, but it's not going to come across as something that you own, that you embrace, and it's something that has captivated your own heart. And in order for you to be a good, sincere, effective counselor, beloved, I am telling you that it has to come across as something that you are living and breathing yourself. You have to learn how to counsel your own heart and your own soul from the scriptures. You cannot give to others what you do not have. And so you have to have the goal of biblical counseling resonating deep within your own soul, filling your own soul, and then so that you can be in a position to effectively do it in the lives of other people. So this morning, there's a little bit of interaction and a few questions that I have here. So if biblical counseling is the means by which you are going to get yourself and others to where God wants you to go, the question is, so where are you? Where are we going? Where does God want us to go? Is there an all-encompassing goal that God has for every single believer? How would you answer that question? Is there one all-encompassing goal that God has for every single one of us that are here, for every single believer? Yes? No? Yes? I would agree. So then what is that goal? How would you describe it? How would you define it? If anybody wants to answer, you can raise your hand and feel free. This guy, he's an elder and a teacher. You just rolls off the tongue, right? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Anybody else? Anybody improve upon that? Add to that? Yeah. See, you and John Piper on us, right? We combine the two here that I might be, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him, right? God's glory and my satisfaction, these two things go together. And there is one all-encompassing goal for every single believer, and that's to glorify God. One of the next question here is, a life verse. Does anybody here have a life verse that they have memorized that has been kind of the rudder for them throughout their Christian life that they want to share with anyone here? Yeah. You stole one of mine. Anybody else? What's the purpose of a life verse? Why do we have one? Focus, right? I mean, if you don't have a verse or a couple verses that you have committed to memory of which you are actually like using these verses to help steer your life, because that's kind of the point having a life verse, right? Like if you have a life verse, but you don't ever think about it, you don't ever apply it, it has no bearing upon your thinking, your doing, your feeling, is it really serving its purpose in your life? Right? For me, one of the ones that the Lord laid upon my heart early in my Christian life, Psalm 27:4 was one of them. Another one was 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Like, I love that verse because it's all-encompassing. Anybody that I counsel, if they don't know 1 Corinthians 10:31, like our first time together, I'm saying this is one of my projects for growth that I have for you. I want you to memorize 1 Corinthians 10:31, and I want you to start to think through that passage and its practical implications for your life. And when you begin to think through whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, I'm going to do it for the glory of God, you're going to find that when you evaluate your life, there are a lot of things that you are probably doing or thinking or desiring that are not consistent with the glory of God. And you got to make a choice at that point. Are these things, am I going to try and syncretize these things, or is the thing that does not glorify God got to go? And obviously the right answer is the thing that does not glorify God has got to go. And therein lies really the task of biblical counseling, to help people and to walk people through the process of that thing that is inconsistent with the glory of God getting gone out of their lives. It's hard work. It's not an easy thing. A lot of times in biblical counseling, what it is, beloved, that we're trying to do is we're trying to get people to change the trajectory of their lives and the things that they're living for, the things that they're hoping in, they're dreaming in. These desires and these affections have real formative effects upon their life, and it's affecting the way that they're spending their money. It's affecting the way that they're spending their time. It's affecting the way that they speak to other people around them, and they may not even know it. To get somebody to recognize that, to confess that, and then to want to put it to death, that's really, really hard. You need help. You need a patient, wise, caring brother or sister in Christ, i.e. counselor, to help them do that. And so what we're trying to get people to do is to see the practicality of the Word of God in their lives as He uses His Word to grow them and change them for His glory and for their good. So the next set of questions is this: how do you know if you're becoming a disciple successfully? How do you know if you're actually successfully doing discipleship? How do you know if you're actually successfully doing this thing we call biblical counseling? This thing we call discipleship, sanctification. How do you know that you're actually doing it well, that you're actually doing it right? Is it because they entered into a six-week discipleship program and they finished it? Is it because they entered into a residency program and they finished it at the end of it? Is that how we measure, like, true conformity into the image of Christ? I think what we would talk about is really the formation of character. You see that the qualifications for leadership within the church are largely based upon character qualifications. But how can you tell if whether or not character, which is true heart change, is actually taking place in someone's life? I mean, in some way, shape, or form, there's no way for us to really know. It's between they know and the Lord knows, and we're doing the best that we can to judge whether or not this person is really putting off their sin, being renewed in their mind and putting on the new nature in Christ and really growing. And of course, that proves itself over time. But we have to keep in mind that though behavioral change will come about when true heart change precedes it, behavioral change does not always indicate that the heart has truly changed. So when true heart change happens, behavioral change will follow. But just because behavioral change happens doesn't mean, I mean, people can modify their behavior for a certain amount of time, a given amount of time, you know, for all kinds of different reasons. What we want to do is to gauge whether or not the heart has really changed. And the heart is really going to change when we're actually ministering the scriptures to people's lives in a way that facilitates true heart change. And that's really what we're going to be talking about in our time together this weekend. So what I want to draw our attention to here, the goal of biblical counseling, discipleship, sanctification, and two spiritual realities that help us and others measure discipleship successfully. And obviously, this is applicable for the Christian. What we're talking about here is true change that happens within the life of the Christian. And so there's two spiritual realities that I want to talk a little bit about this morning, the beatific vision and worship. And then we'll close our time this morning in talking about where these spiritual realities, these changes must take place within the heart. But we want to get there first. The beatific vision. That may be a phrase you're familiar with. It may not be one that you're familiar with. But what it is that we're talking about in the beatific vision is beholding the glory of God. And it's in its most basic form, the beatific vision is beholding the glory of God. And the scriptures tell us that the glory of God is most clearly seen in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we behold the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are beholding God himself. He has said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so our goal is to not only get others to behold him, but for us to behold him ourselves. But there's a couple things that we need to consider in all of this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. This is a common passage many of you may be familiar with already. But I don't know if you've ever thought about the implications of it as it is concerned with biblical counseling and the goal of biblical counseling to get people to embrace and enjoy the glory of God. People are going to grow to be more like Christ as they see and they behold Christ. And that's really the goal of what it is we're calling people to do. But we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that we have an enemy that is against us. Well, we're beginning actually in verse 4. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That we have a real enemy that is at work blinding non-believers, but he still is at work in blinding the vision of the believer and distorting our image of who God is as he presents himself in the scripture. We have a real enemy that is opposed to us in that way. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that he's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That one of his goals is to blind us from beholding the glory of God as it is presented in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that if he gets us to be blinded to the glory of God, then what it is that we were going to do is we will behold some other glory, and in beholding that other glory, we will end up becoming like what we behold. And the psalmist is clear on that. Your passage here in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Consider what it is that the psalmist says in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. You see, if the enemy is successful in blinding you from seeing the glory of God, you will seek to behold the glory of something or somebody else. And the glory of the one that you are beholding is the thing that will captivate you, and that is the thing that you will become like. So it's as simple as this. If you behold the glory of Christ, you are going to become more like Christ. If you behold the glory of something or somebody else, you will end up becoming like that thing or like that person. Whoever captivates you, whatever captivates the vision of your heart and your hopes and dreams and desires and affections, that's the thing or the person that you will end up becoming like. And so for the believer, our goal is for us to consistently behold the glory of God as he is presented in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and be convinced that other people, if the best thing that they can do for themselves is to behold the glory of God presented in the face of Jesus Christ as well. We see the next set of verses here in Psalm 16:11, that beholding him is really our greatest delight, our greatest privilege. And so on these, blanks that you have here, I'm leaving it to you to fill them in a way that's really helpful for you and makes sense to you. You know, on the first blank, we could write down, we have a blinding opponent who seeks to change us. On the second fill it blank here, we could write in the blank there, with him is beauty, joy, and pleasure. With him is true satisfaction. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Usually that's a passage that's reserved for speaking at funerals and things like that. But there's no reason, beloved, why we shouldn't seek to make that passage applicable and real for us today. Would you say that you make it the goal of your life to find fullness of joy in his presence and pleasures forevermore at his right hand for you every single day? Is that the reason why you get up and read the scriptures? That your greatest duty would be to delight in him every single moment of every single day because you're beholding his goodness, his power, and his beauty? Or Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked the Lord and that would I seek. I mean, you got to think about that. Think about what the psalmist is saying. One thing, not like, oh, among the things that I desire, oh, if I had my choice amongst these number of things. The psalmist says, one thing. If I could ask one thing of the Lord, what would it be? One thing that I desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days. Right? Psalm 82, I believe, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Right? Like I would just, God, if I could just stand in your doorway, that would be better than 1,000 days elsewhere. One thing I've asked the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all of my days to do what? To gaze upon his beauty. To seek him in his temple. Like, is that resonate with your heart at all? Is that your desire? Does that land at all with you? Because, beloved, that's the reason why we come to the scripture and say, Lord, I need a fresh vision today of your beauty and your glory and your majesty and your goodness. I need to be captivated by you. And if you're not captivated, you confess that and you tell him and you ask, Lord, please help me. Bring your goodness and your glory back into the center of my life where that is the thing that I pursue. That is what I want my life to be all about. With him is beauty, with is joy, is pleasure, or is satisfaction. If I asked you, do you want to be a person that is satisfied? What would your answer be? I don't know anybody who's like, no, totally want to be dissatisfied. Totally want to be unhappy. One thing I've asked the Lord, that I would be miserable and unhappy all of my days, that I would never see you and I would have no desire for you. Like no Christian says that. Well, but the scripture tells us, where does true satisfaction, where does true joy, true peace come? Beholding him. And how do we behold him today? There's coming a day where we will behold him with eyes by sight, right? Amen? But how do we behold him now? Through eyes of faith. As the scripture draws us into its world of beauty and glory, we behold him. And we know that we shall see him. We see Psalm 11:7, Psalm 17:15, Isaiah 33:17, and Job 19:26-27. There's a lot more passages that have to do that, but you could write in the blank there, we shall see him. So there's two spiritual realities here. The first one being the beatific vision. We're trying to get ourselves and to other people embrace the goal of beholding his glory in their lives. We have a blinding opponent that seeks to change us, But with him, we are convinced is beauty, is joy, is pleasure. We know that we shall see him for eternity. And then we have a few quotes here. And I think the one in bold is the one that I would really draw our attention to this morning. You can read through the other one and meditate upon that and think through that maybe later throughout in some other time of the day. But I think this saying is true. Where our attention goes, our affections and actions follow. Wherever your attention goes, whoever captivates you, whatever captivates you, your affections, right? Loves, desires, and your actions follow. There's always a connection between what you love and the way that you live. And we want the thing that we love most to be the Lord, so that our living reflects him being our greatest treasure. So that's the beatific vision. We're constantly setting before ourselves his glory and wanting to set his glory before others as well. The second is worship. Worship is a whole life orientation toward glorifying and enjoying God. And this is what the beatific vision helps us do, is orienting our lives towards glorifying him and enjoying him. As we have already, has already been mentioned in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, what is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There's this interesting scene that takes place. If you'll join me, turn to Exodus chapter 32. You guys are probably familiar with it. The situation of the golden calf. We are worshiping beings. We are created to behold something greater than ourselves. This is the reason why, you know, people are drawn to, you know, gaze up at the stars. You know, several years ago, we took a family trip out to the Grand Canyon. You just stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. When you're in the presence of something so much greater than yourself, and it just like eclipses the whole area that you're around, you're kind of drawn to this idea of like, wow, this is breathtaking. You can get the sense of that when you're up here in the mountains as well, or when you just kind of like you're on the beach and you're gazing out on the ocean, and people are, we're created to be drawn to something greater and larger and grander than ourselves. And it's supposed to be God. Something captivates our vision. It's supposed to be God and his glory. And whatever captivates us, that's where the heart will go, and that's where worship will ensue. And these two things are intimately tied together. Psalm 115, 4 through 8 passage is quoted there again, but Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 9 is a really interesting passage, and again, reminding us that we do become like what we worship and what we behold. If you're familiar with the passage, you know, Israelites have been rescued out of bondage in Egypt. Moses has gone away to receive the commandments from the Lord. When the people, it says in 32:1, when the people saw that Moses was delayed and come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. Like, this is really crazy. Like, God had just delivered them. Like, the God that went before them had parted the Red Sea, had already done all these wonderful works, had all of a sudden, you know, become a distant memory to them. Up, make us gods who will go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So when Aaron said, take off rings of gold that are in your ears and your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Like, isn't this golden calf that we're looking at the product of the gold that we just gave you? And this is the, this is, like, this shows, this doesn't this reveal to us the condition of the human heart and how easily reoriented we are? One moment we're in the midst of beauty, being saved out of, you know, slavery in Egypt, and the next minute we're like worshiping something that we fashioned with our own hands. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Isn't that interesting that the Lord is still within Aaron's, his thinking, but they have this these other gods that they've created as well. See, sometimes, beloved, it's not the full jettisoning of God out of our lives, but it's the syncretism. It's the integration of something else along with God. We're way too smart and sophisticated to completely get rid of God, right? But there's something else that creeps in that captivates our vision and captivates the orientation of the heart that's prone to worship, and it combines it with the Lord. And so we haven't completely jettisoned him, but we're not loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's something else that's coinciding with him. And what happened with them in the wilderness and oftentimes is what happens with us. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So they have this golden calf in their midst, and they have the recognition of the Lord in their midst, and they melded these two things together. And beloved, that's what often takes place within our own lives and within the lives of those whom you are going to be ministering to and counseling. It's not that they've completely lost the Lord. He's still there, but he's not primary. He's not their object of worship. There's something else that they've brought in and they've joined along with him. And they need to, and they and us, we need to learn the danger in doing so. It's interesting that they make the image of a golden calf. And then later on in the book of Isaiah, how are the people of Israel described? As having necks of iron and a forehead of bronze. Like, they're just like the calf. Those words are descriptive of their stubbornness. A neck of iron, like a stubborn ox, a stubborn calf that is unteachable, unmovable, untrainable. Why was it that they had made the image of a golden calf? Because it reflected the condition of their own heart. They made an image out of something that actually reflected the condition of their own heart, stubbornness, unteachableness, and obstinance to the Lord. But we know, as we see in the next passage there, Luke chapter 4, verse 8, that we should worship God alone, that he alone is to be the object of our worship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that he should have no competitors. And this is the thing, beloved, that if you are a believer, and there is a competitor in your life to the Lord, he is jealous and he will not give his glory to another. And if we do not attend to the work of keeping him primary and central, he will take those matters into his own hands. And you will, at times, he will make life very difficult in order to put himself back into the position of primacy in your life where he should be. The next verse there, Revelation 7, 9 through 12, we will worship God in wonder. I mean, the picture given to us there in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12 is such an encouraging and hopeful verse, passages, because we know that we're assured of what it is that's awaiting us. I know that Ryan has already preached through the book of Revelation, and so I trust that he had done a good job in drawing your attention to these verses. But it's such a wonderful reminder to us that there will come a day where a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, don't you want that to be your song today? Why is it that we should wait and go, "Oh, I can't wait to sing that song with everyone else in the great congregation when we're gathered together with him"? Isn't that what it is we are doing every single Sunday when we gather together for corporate worship? All praise and glory and honor be his forever and ever. Amen. That's our cry today. But that's the song that proceeds from a heart that is captivated by the beauty and the glory and the vision of God and has a heart oriented towards worshiping him. The only way anybody sings this song with any sincerity is that there is some sliver or glimpse of the unparalleled majesty and captivating beauty of Christ. And beloved, what I am trying to convince us of is to say, yes, I need that. We need that now. If I walk away from here and I don't ever share any of this with anybody else the rest of my life, but I have embraced it and I am living it within myself personally, then that's okay. That I have become convinced of beholding the beauty and the glory of God as being central to my life. And in doing so, my heart will soar in worship and I will sing unto his glory. And then when this day comes, this is just a seamless transition for what it is I've already been doing all of my days here upon earth. A few quotes that you have there. G.K. Beale says, "We resemble what we revere either for ruin or for restoration." So, quick summary. So, if you're growing in your sight of the beatific vision, in your worship of God, you are successfully growing as a disciple and want to see others grow in this way too. Whatever vision you have in your heart is what you are worshiping, and your living is simply revealing what you love. I think that last sentence there is worth underlining and thinking through. Whatever vision you have in your heart is what you are worshiping, and your living is simply revealing what you love. And so where these spiritual realities, the beatific vision and worship, must reside and grow and take place is within the heart. J. Gresham Machen says in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, "Christianity is the religion of the broken heart, and not just a heart that has been broken at one point in time, but a heart that is continually broken before the Lord. A heart that is humble. A heart that is receptive to the word. A heart that is searching for him. A heart that says, 'One thing I've asked of the Lord, as a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you.'" Like, that should be the heart condition of every single Christian. And not just seasonally or at one point, but every day, to seek him in that way. We see some passages here, Psalm 51, 16 through 17, Psalm 69, 30 and 31, that a broken heart is pleasing to God, that worship is what is pleasing to God. So having a heart that is broken, a heart that is oriented towards him, is what pleases him. Worship is what pleases him. Matthew 6:21 is that passage that tells us, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I mean, it's interesting. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, you can take a look around at people's lives, see where they spend their money and where they spend their time. And you'll see real quick where their treasure is. I said last night, you know, I often ask counselees to fill in, you know, the blank of this question. If only I could have blank, then I could be happy. And people fill in that space with all kinds of stuff. If only I had a husband that cared for me, then I could finally be happy. If only I had a wife that was gentle and kind and caring, then I could be happy. If only I had kids that were obedient, I could be happy. If only I had people around me like recognize all that it is that I do and I contribute, then I could finally be happy. I mean, you can fill that in with anything. And therein lies that reveals to you what it is that you are beholding. That thing has captivated your vision. Your heart is oriented towards worshiping it. And guess what happens when you don't get it? You get angry. You get fearful. You get worried. You get scared. These are the ways that we respond when we don't get the things that we need most. I've never counseled anybody, and I said, fill in this blank. If only I could have blank, I could be happy. I've never had anybody say, in answering the question for the first time. Because after I give them the answer, then they're like, okay, now I know how to answer for now on. I've never had anybody say, if only I could glorify God with my life, then I could be happy. Because if that was their answer, they wouldn't be in seeing me for counseling. Right? They're pursuing something else. And so we have to teach them. You need to replace whatever that thing is with God himself. And this is how you do it. You get to know him and you be captivated by his glory. Get a vision for it. You find your heart oriented towards him and worshiping him. And true heart recalibration, reorientation begins to take place. Mark 7:20-23 talks about how to, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. All of these things proceed from the heart. You know, Jesus was asked what defiles a man. And he responds to them in verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these proceed from within and they defile a person. These are things that are not like living in just sight some of us, right? Calvin talks about how the heart is an idol factory. These are things that these things live within each and every one of us. They proceed from within. And the way to combat these things from manifesting themselves and becoming primary in our lives is to continue to replace them. Me and Ryan had talked about, you know, books to have to give you guys at the retreat, and he had chosen the one that we all have. I would recommend the other one that we had talked about recommended was a little booklet by Thomas Chalmers called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in that book, he talks about the importance of, it's not just learning to love other things less. You have to learn to love the Lord more. And he uses the analogy of having a glass of water, and it's not like, okay, I have some water in this glass and then I just fill it with, you know, better water. It's like you have to dump the water out because that water is the thing that you are desiring, and you have to replace that with a better water, a better liquid. So the way to worship the Lord, to orient the heart towards the Lord, is to not just learn to love something else less, it's learning to love the Lord God more in place of that. And then we see the means of Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 is how the heart is pierced by the word, but we'll get into that in our next session tonight. I always tell people heart work is hard work. Heart work is the hardest work. Because you're talking about changing people's hopes, dreams, desires of oftentimes what it is that they're living for and seeking and pursuing in real practical terms. But the power of God's word is what brings about that heart change within them. So we summarize it in this way. So the two spiritual realities, the beatific vision and worship, being planted, cultivated, embraced, and pursued, right? These are all words that necessitate work. Application, or how we can know if we are truly being successful and growing as a disciple personally, again, circle that word personally, as well as others. What are the tools we use to see these spiritual realities come about? And those are the things that we'll get into more in session two. So let me pray and ask the Lord for him to help us meditate upon these things further and draw them into our hearts, and then I will turn it over to whoever it's being turned over to. Father, thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Your word speaks to us broadly in these ways. Holistically, your word penetrates, cuts. It reveals to us the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It not only tells us what to do, it tells us why we do what we do. If we're listening and if we're paying attention. So Lord, I pray, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts and minds to understand your word. Reveal to us, Lord, your glory. the satisfying glory revealed in Christ by the power of your Spirit, the triune God at work, orient us to you, that we might be captivated and satisfied, and thus the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Help us to be convinced of that, to implement that, and then to be equipped to minister these truths to others as well. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.